We read tonight Hosea chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall come, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me no more Bali. And I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture we consider as our text tonight, verses 16 and 17. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt no more call me Bali. And I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is said in the last part of Hosea chapter 2 all of it follows from what is said in Hosea chapter 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, God says, I will give them the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor is the valley of death and the valley of condemnation and the valley of curse and the valley of destruction. And God will give that valley as the valley of Israel's hope. Israel will walk into that valley, and Israel will come out of that valley into her inheritance. That valley is Christ. It is Christ and the death of Christ. And it is this specifically that in Christ and the death of Christ, God made satisfaction for the sins of His people. The Valley of Achor said this, God is not satisfied and His wrath is not turned away until the sinner is cursed and destroyed. Until the wrath of God, like that huge pile of stones piled up over Achan and Achan's wife and Achan's children and all of Achan's stuff, that those rocks pressed Achan down, so the wrath of God must press the sinner down. The sinner must be destroyed, you understand. That's what Achor said. The sinner must be destroyed root and branch. He must be destroyed in all his existence, in his generations too. That's why the children had to perish. That's why his wife perished. The sinner must be destroyed totally. And his name blotted out and his memory blotted out. So that all is left is a heap of stones that spoke of God and the justice of God. That's what Achor meant. And God said, I will give that valley as the door of hope. And that valley therefore said, God must be satisfied. There is no salvation apart from the satisfaction of the justice of God. Don't come to me about God's mercy and God's grace. It's justice. It's righteousness. That's the salvation of God. And when God says, I will give the valley of Achor, that valley that testified of God's perfect righteousness, I will give that as the door of hope. That's Christ. That's the cross of Christ. That's the word of God. The judgment of God that should have buried you. Buried you and buried your spouse and buried all your children to 1,000 generations. That wrath of God fell on Christ. And it buried him. So that it is as if we ourselves were buried when Christ was buried. And that punishment fell on us when it fell on Christ. And God's wrath is turned away so that we escape the punishment. That's what Achor says. Achor says the sinner should be every sinner should be buried beneath that pile of rocks. That's why I said Achor was a horrible place for the Israelite. No Israelite could walk in that valley. I don't know if it was even inhabited. You couldn't live in that valley. That valley said, if you so much as covet, I'll kill you and bury you beneath rocks. You couldn't live in that valley. God says, I give Achor as a door of hope. You cannot satisfy my justice. I will satisfy my justice. And that's Christ. And that statement, the Valley of Achor and the Door of Hope, that means that we are reconciled to God. There is no more wrath. That means that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That means we are received into God's fellowship. Christ does that. You enter in that valley in Christ. That's the only way you can go into that valley. You go in that valley by yourself, and you end up under that pile of rocks. You go into that valley in Christ. Christ is the only one who could enter that valley. He entered that valley, and he came out of that valley, and you came out with him. And I say, that's the linchpin for the whole rest of the chapter. The satisfaction of God's justice is the gospel of our salvation. You may never forget it. That cross is the door of hope to you. So that in that cross, and better yet in that Christ, you can stand before God without any shame, without any fear, without any recrimination, and without any condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ. And I say the whole rest of the chapter follows from that. God promises a new day for the people of God. You have to think of going into a deep, dark valley, right, where the sun doesn't shine. That's Achor, and you come out of that valley and the sun is shining brightly. That's the picture of the text. And there are three things that God speaks about. In that day when I gave the valley of Achor as the door of hope, in that day I will take the names of Balaam out of her lips. In that day I will make a covenant with the beast of the field for her. In that day I will hear. And you have to understand, those are not things that merely are alongside of giving the valley of Achor as the door of hope. But those are things that follow because he gave the valley of Achor as the door of hope. You could summarize the whole last part of the chapter, you could summarize by this doctrine. Because Christ died, he is your righteousness and your holiness and your satisfaction and your redemption and your reconciliation and your eternal life and your fellowship with God. That's what the chapter means. Because God gave the valley of Achor as the door of hope, because he satisfied for our sins, therefore all these things follow. And we consider tonight that he takes the names of Balaam from the lips of his church. The church, that's adulterous, has the names of her lovers all over her lips. And God says, I will take those names out of her lips. That's you might say, the first work that comes to us out of the cross of Christ. And so let's consider the text under that theme, taking away Balaam, or the names of Balaam, from her lips. Notice first of all what this means, notice second why this is so, and notice finally with what fruit. You have to understand about this section of Hosea and the text in particular that it cannot refer to the physical offspring of Abraham. If that was true, then the text has certainly gone unfulfilled. And God's word has been broken, and his promise has never been realized. If the text refers to all the children of Abraham. And you could just as well say, if the text refers to all the children of the church, God's promise doesn't refer to all. God's promise was to Christ. and to all those who are included in Christ by divine election. The people of God in this whole last section are not the Jews. It is the Jew and Gentile, as the Jew and Gentile is gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. The reference to Israel and to the people of God is a reference to the spiritual seed of Abraham. The spiritual seed of Abraham, for instance, that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. He did not say seeds as of many, but to thy seed, one, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. You cannot forget that in the whole book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a full-throated prophecy concerning the absolute sovereignty of God in the covenant. Understand that Hosea has to do with the covenant. Hosea is not even so much interested in the salvation of the heathen that are brought in. That's true. The heathen are brought in. Every one of God's children is brought in by the preaching of the gospel into the church. But Hosea is interested very much in that salvation in the covenant in the church. He's talking to Israel. And Hosea is the prophecy concerning the absolute sovereignty of God in that salvation of the church. In the church, those that are saved and those that are damned. There is no earthly explanation for that. The issue is, whom does God love? That's why God says at the very beginning of this whole section, and I will allure her. He lures her because he loves her. He loves her not because of anything in her, because she's an adulteress. He lures her in his love. Allure just means to draw, you know. He lures her because he loves her with an everlasting and unbreakable and unconditional love. He loves her out of his own being. And for reasons that are holy, his own. There is no explanation in her. And that becomes crystal clear in the church. You had Israel in the text. Israel was all born from Abraham. They all came from the tribes of Israel. They were all born into the land of Canaan. They had all of them the temple, and they had the priests. And they were all educated the same way. And about the majority of the nation, that you have to remember too, it's the majority. 10 tribes versus 1, Judah. 2 if you count little Benjamin. But Benjamin was like a baby in the arms of his big brother, didn't amount to a hill of beans. 2 against 1, 10 against 1. And then in the 10, at its darkest point, God said 7,000. What were there? Several million people in the 10 tribes? And 7,000? So the church is always a remnant. And out of Israel, those that are saved, that has nothing to do with them. These, understand that, these are not destroyed.
because they were so wicked. Their destruction has to do with God's eternal counsel, God's attitude toward them is revealed in them in their sin. He doesn't deliver them from it. He gives them over to it. Sin rules them, dominates them, and drags them right down into hell. That's the revelation of God's attitude. And the salvation of those whom God saves, whom He lures to Himself, who are delivered from their sin. Delivered not only from their sin's guilt, which would have sent them to hell, but delivered also from the power of that sin, from the pollution of that sin, and from the filthiness of that sin. Their deliverance is not about them. It is the revelation of the attitude of God toward them. The salvation of the church. And the salvation of that church now, not as a group of people, but the salvation of that church as that church as is to its spiritual essence, the elect, the salvation of that church flows as an uninterrupted and uninterruptible stream of grace from God's eternal counsel. It flows as the warmth of divine love from God's heart to ours. A divine love that never fails. For if it fails, God fails. And if God fails, God is not God. Salvation is always about God, not about man. It's always by grace, it's not by works. And the text before us highlights that truth. Because those whom God allures to Himself, and those whom He embraces within the warmth of divine love, those to whom He promises everlasting salvation are, as to their spiritual essence, not one whit different from those who are destroyed. They have Balaam in their lips. That is a disgusting picture of the church's filthiness. She has Balaam in her lips. I can give you a description of that, what that means. It's gross. It is an adulterous woman who is married to her husband, and she has her lovers, and night after night, she, of course, goes out with those lovers. And she has to come back to bed with her husband. And they are intimate again. And instead of saying his name, she says the name of her lovers, right in his very presence. Something more provoking cannot be imagined. That's the church that God loved. The names of Balaam, the rival of God, are on her very lips. And not on her lips, you understand, when she's off with her lover, but on her lips when she tries to be with God. That's the picture. That's a disgusting picture of the church as God loves her. He doesn't say, I love her. He doesn't say, I love her after I took Balaam off her lips. I made her clean and then I loved her. He says, I will lure her who has Balaam on her very lips, who has the name of her lover. And she says the name of that lover in my very presence. And I say that's a description of the church's spiritual condition. The church that God loves by nature is not one whit different from the world. Whatever is on your lips in Scripture is the revelation of what is on your heart. So when God speaks of her lips, he is addressing the matter of her heart. Right? There are those, of course, that can hide their heart. Their lips are false. Their lips are deceptive. What they say on their lips isn't what's in their heart. But no man can hide forever what's in his heart. There will be a chink in his armor. There will be a moment where he speaks what's on his mind and in his heart. It will come. What is on the lips is the revelation of what is in the heart. And so God here, when God speaks of her lips, God is speaking not only of what she says with her mouth, but he's addressing why she says it. The heart of the church that God loved by nature is adulterous. By nature, in her heart. And you must understand what the heart is. The heart is the sinners and the human beings' very center of their spiritual existence. However your heart is, that's how you are. When you strip everything away, all the externals, and you strip away all the pretty clothes, and you strip away all the words, and you strip away everything from the sinner, and you put that sinner right before God. As that sinner stands before God, either in the principle of love to God or the principle of opposition to God. How the heart is, that determines how that sinner's whole life is. And when God says the names of Balaam are on her lips, God is saying that's what's in her heart. She doesn't love God. Those whom God loved didn't love him. They loved the world. And you must understand what that Balaam is. Balaam is the plural of the idol Baal. So there are Baal and there are Baals. And Baals is Balaam. And every nation had its Baal. And Israel adopted and worshipped all the Baals. Moab didn't worship all the Baals. Moab had its own Baal. Edom didn't worship all the Baals. Edom had its own Baal. Tyre and Zidon worshipped their Baal. Israel worshipped all the Baals. Whatever Baal she could get her hands on, whatever Baal she could get her lips to, whatever Baal you might say that she could climb into bed with, that's what she went to. She worshipped all the Baals. And that Baal, therefore, is the host of idols that is by nature in the heart and the life of the child of God. And it's that idol, as that idol holds your affection. Baal, you could just simply say, is a pure lust in self-gratification. That's what Baal is. Whatever your particular lust, Whatever particular self-gratification that you want, whether it be the prettiness of your house or the neatness of your life or being liked by people or sexual or immoral or whatever it may be. Right? There are those that they watch movie, okay? And you say, why do you watch that movie? Well, that movie has a lot to teach us as Christians about things. Why don't you just say you watched it for pure lust and self-gratification? That's why you watched it. Because you liked it. In your life, you're pursuing after something. And they say, well, why are you pursuing after your career to the expense of your wife and your children? I got to be a good steward, and God says we have to work. Just say it's pure lust and self-gratification. That's Balaam. Balaam is pure lust and self-gratification. And that's in the heart of man. Can you name all of the idols and all the Balaams that man has for himself? There's as many idols and Balaams as there is man. And the church worships all of them. The world, you might say, has its own favorite Balaam. The church gathers as many Balaams as she can get to herself. Like a woman with insatiable lust gathers lovers to herself. The church gathers idols. And two, you have to say that the idolatry of the church is, in a sense, different from the world. Idolatry always presents itself as freedom. You must understand, God exposes that. It is the freedom of the believer and of man generally to serve God. That was man's freedom, to serve God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the idol always presents itself as freedom. No, you can do what you want. And God doesn't, you understand, accuse Israel of idolatry, but of worshiping Balaam. And there's doctrine hidden in that. This spiritual condition of the church is slavery. You know what a Balaam is, don't you? A Balaam is a lord. You could even translate Balaam that way, tyrants. Tyrants. Balaam was a tyrannical husband. Even a tyrannical lover. Balaam demanded that all things serve him. That was Balaam. Idolatry is slavery. It's crushing slavery, so that idol demands one's entire existence. The idol is not satisfied until that idol has you in your mind and in your heart and your soul and your spirit with your wife and with your children and your business and your home and all that you are. The idol says, you will serve me. That's slavery. The idol is the owner and possessor of its worshiper. And two, the church takes the name of Balaam onto her lips. And God says that in her idolatry, the church called him Baal. That's fascinating. The church doesn't simply worship an idol. The world can do that. The world does that. They worship. Moab did that. Moab worshipped unashamedly Chemosh. That was her Baal. Tyre and Zidon worship unashamedly Baal. Only Israel, in the worship of the idol, calls Jehovah God Baal. And when God says that, God said there is a mingling, an attempted mingling of the worship of Baal and the worship of Jehovah. It would be something like this, where in the idolatry of the church, it's the wife who has a husband, and she wants to keep that husband because the husband does certain things for her, provides her a home and gives her a place to sleep, and she probably has a bank account. But she also wants her lovers. And every now and then, she confuses the two. And she calls her husband, not husband, but Baal. That's what God's talking about. The church, in the church's idolatry, doesn't give up the worship of Jehovah God, but with the worship of Jehovah God, seeks to mingle the worship of Baal. Jesus talked about that, to serve God and mammon. No, it's not God or mammon, it's God or mammon. You can't mingle the two. To take the name of Jehovah on its lips and the name of Baal is to obliterate the name of Jehovah. The name of Jehovah is the revelation of Jehovah God as God alone. It is the revelation of Jehovah God as the one true triune and living God. The revelation of Jehovah God is the I am that I am, the creator of all things. The God who in his mercy gave a faithful covenant promise. The name of Jehovah God is all of Jehovah God's truth. And the church takes the name of Jehovah God and the name of Baal upon her lips. And in doing so, she calls Jehovah God Baal, and that means she obliterates the distinction between God as God alone and her idol. She makes God one among many. That's what the error of salvation by grace and works does. You're better off teaching grace or works. That's what the apostle said. God or mammon. It's grace or works. Not and. Can never be and. Either salvation is absolutely and totally of God. It's of God and through God and to God, to the glory of God alone, for the revelation of the name of Jehovah God as Jehovah. Or it's by works. You can't mingle the name of Jehovah with the name of an idol. That's what the church does when the church teaches works. If I come up on this pulpit and I teach you works, now salvation by works, I'll teach you works. I have to teach you works. I must tell you, you must obey the law of God. But if I come up here and I teach to you works for your salvation, what I have done is I am like that woman who, with her husband, slips the name of her lover. That's what the church always does. When the church teaches faith of salvation by grace and works. Jehovah God is good as far as Jehovah God goes, but Jehovah God needs a little help from you. That's to say the name of Jehovah God's rival in the presence of Jehovah God. That's to call Jehovah God Baal. Two, when you do that, then you have denied that Jehovah God is God. That's the seriousness of false doctrine. That's why false doctrine is idolatry. It doesn't lead to idolatry. It's not on the way to idolatry. It is idolatry. That's why it's so dead serious. That's why Hoeksema, for instance, when 1953 happened, when he saw that the assemblies were going to approve false doctrine, all right, he said, we must have a split. Because he recognized you cannot coexist with false doctrine. Just like a husband could not possibly coexist with the wife who kept saying the name of her lover to him. That's how dead serious. That's the church's idolatry. And that's who the church is by nature. And that's, you understand, who the church remains according to her flesh. Why did Israel constantly need to be brought back by God? Because that's who she remained. That's why James says in James 4 to the church, you adulterers and adulteresses. And that's why I may say that to you. You're a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. You have the name of Balaam on your lips all the time. And then you try to worship Jehovah God too. And about that church, about the church that has the name of Jehovah God on her lips, week in and week out, with the name of Baal, to that church, God says, I will take the name of Baal out of her lips. I will do that. You can't do that. You would keep on going and saying the name of your lover in the presence of Jehovah God, and you'd perish in hell. You can't take the name of Baal out of your lips. You love Baal too much. You're way too attracted to him. Jehovah God must do it. And you understand, you may not miss the connection between that promise of God and what's said earlier, I gave the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Because in the cross of Christ, he took away the guilt of your sin, the guilt because of which you should have perished. You should have perished for all your Baal worship. And not just your Baal worship, but your Baal worship in which you tried to say to Jehovah, but I'm worshiping you. You tried to cover over that Baal worship with a nice veneer. You tried to make that Baal worship look pious. You should have perished for all those sins, and he forgave them. He gave you the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And because he forgave you, because there is no guilt, there is also no condemnation, but rather, there's salvation. Salvation in the form of deliverance from that sin. I will take the name of Balaam out of her lips. Now, first of all, that means God promises a new heart. Your heart by nature is a heart that loves Baal. Mine does too. And when God takes the name of Balaam out of your lips, he has to take it out of your heart first. So that there is the promise of the new heart. That's the promise of regeneration. God takes the name of Balaam out of your lips when God gives you a new heart in regeneration. He takes out that old, stony, Baal-loving heart and he puts in a new, God-loving heart. So that in principle, in that heart, you are no longer an idolater. It's all over your flesh. It's in your mind. It's in your hands and your fingers and your hair. And in your eyes and ears and nose. But it's not in your heart. When he takes it off your lips, he takes it out of your heart. So that you in that heart now may stand before the idol in an attitude of hatred. You hate that idol. If the name of Balaam ever comes across your lips, you hate it. I know you do. Because God gives a new heart. And you stand before God in an attitude of love. So that you're horrified when you find the name of Balaam in your lips. And he takes that name of Balaam out of your lips so that you also speak the name of Jehovah. Ishi. Ishi is my husband. You stop saying the name of your lover in his presence. And you call him Ishi. That's really to stand before God in the assurance of your salvation. You don't cower in fear before him. You're not terrified of him. You stand before him in that new heart and the attitude of love. You say, I love that God, Ishi. My husband. And then that is also the confession of his name. That he is not only the only true God, but he is my Savior. And that comes out of God's sovereign determination. That's what you have to see. When God says, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. I will. It's true, you will call God Ishi. But that's not first. You don't look at your life and say, I'm going to call God Ishi. That's not first. You don't even repent first. Don't. You have the name of Balaam's in your lips. God says, I will take those out, and she will call me Ishi. That's his determination. That's eternal. Eternally. And that comes out of God's own love. When he says she will call me Ishi, God first called her my wife. She's going to be my wife. And God says to his church that she will be his wife out of his love for her. That's what you must understand about the love of God. The love of God is different from the love of men. And I've noticed, and I think you ought to be on your guard against this, I've noticed that there has been a tendency when talking about the love of men for their wives to make it godlike. That there's this idea that the men can make their wives love them by what they do. No, you can't. You absolutely cannot. You can be the kindest, gentlest, most loving husband in the world, and you can't make her love you. You can't. It's human love. Human love cannot attain that power. Human love at most can be attractive. If you're kind and gentle and loving, you can be attractive, but you cannot make someone love you. When I say to someone, I love you, If that I love you does not find a response in their own heart, there will be no love. God's love is different. God's love is sovereign. God's love is omnipotent. When God says, I love you, when God says, you will call me Ishi, and God says to the church, I call you Isha, that sovereign love of God changes the very heart of his people, so that his people who hated him and his people who had the name of God's own rival upon their lips and the love of that rival in their heart, God changes their heart. Just like it's God that makes two people love one another. God is at the heart of every true relationship in the church. God is. Some silly and stupid husband doesn't make his wife love him. I think that's a God complex. I don't want anything of it. God makes me love my wife. And God makes my wife love me. Period. And that's ultimately true in his relationship with his church. God's love is sovereign and determinative. And you must understand that as you and I sit here. Why are you here? Because you read? Because you studied? Because you understood? Because your brain comprehended? Is that why you're here? Are you here because you had a better upbringing? Why are you here? Because God loved you. And he said, they'll call me Ishi. And they'll take the names of Balaam out of her mouth. And his love transformed your heart. And in transforming your heart, transforms your whole life. God's love is determined. And God constantly says that. You could really understand the text that way. I will take and I always will take. She will call and she always will call. That God constantly says that. That's really what God is doing in the preaching of the gospel every Sunday. You go out into the week and before you know it, you have the name of Balaam on your lips. And Balaam's in your heart, too. And you come into church and you're actually going to say the name of Balaam in the presence of God. God says, no, I'll take the name of Balaam out of your lips. You constantly must say that. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. The preaching of the gospel is God's sovereign word. God's sovereign word by which he takes the name of Balaam out of your lips and makes you say Ishi to him. God does that in regeneration. God does that week in and week out. God constantly speaks to his church. And if God stops speaking to his church, she'll be overrun by the worship of Balaam. That's why you have to have the gospel. If you and I do not have the gospel for 1 week, you're sunk. That's why our spiritual condition was so poor. If you don't have the gospel for 1 week, your life will be overrun with idols. Your mind will be overrun with them. Your house will be overrun with them. And God said that. And he says that to us because he loves us. And he does that constantly because it's his promise. That too you must understand. Why are you here? God promised. And the promise obtains what it says. Just like God said, let there be light, and there was light, God said, let Balaam come out of their mouth, and Balaam comes out of their mouth. You don't really have much say in the matter. Balaam is coming out of your mouth, if God so says. That's the sovereignty of his love. That's the certainty of his promise. His promise obtains what it speaks. God didn't say to Israel, oh, Israel, oh, I'm going to take the word of Balaam out of your mouth, and you should call me Ishi. As though he pled with him. He wasn't pleading with him. He accomplished what he said. And you see that in God's true church all history long. That's the fulfillment of his promise. And the fulfillment of that promise is a wonder of grace. That's it. Balaam comes out of your mouth and you will call God Ishi by grace. It's not your work. You can't take him out of your mouth. And the fruit then, it's very lovely. They will no longer be remembered by their names. Think of that in terms of an adulterous wife. And she has all these names of her lovers in her mind. And they come out of her lips. And she repents. She repents. And she stops saying the name of her lovers to her husband. But every now and then, she slips up. You see, she still remembers. She remembers their names. She remembers what they're like. And she remembers them. And God says, when I say, Balaam will come out, and you will call me Ishi, I will obliterate the name of Balaam so that you will not even remember it. That's the promise of a perfect deliverance. And that's why it's not done yet. God has to say that to you every week. Every week. Balaam, come out of their mouth. Balaam, come out of their mouth. That's perfect in your heart. It is. In your heart, you don't remember Balaam anymore. You only remember God. But you have that in this disgusting flesh, this bag of maggots. And it's only when God takes us out of this world and he takes us to heaven that's perfect. He obliterates the name of Balaam and obliterating that name of Balaam, we say, my God. That's salvation. So the understanding of salvation is simple. Salvation isn't this, that God forgives your sins, and then God gives you grace, and then by grace you can be the kind of person that you need to be, and then God loves you, and then God takes you to heaven because you're that kind of person that God needs you to be. That's not salvation. That's bondage. Salvation is this. God gives you the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And then he takes away Balaam out of your lips. And he makes you say to him, my God. And if you say to him, my God, you have been saved. Saved now and you will be saved to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. If there is any word that was spoken that is not in harmony with thy word, let it become harmless and fall to the ground and establish thy word for the upbuilding of our faith, the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.